Let's take a moment or two to read the passage before us this afternoon. For those who might be just joining us, last evening I mentioned that I would like to go through at least a portion of the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Colossian saints. And in doing so, and in introducing the subject, we noted that there was error in the creeping into the church, and it was necessary that the apostle write this letter to indicate to the people of God the truths for which they should be standing. These were great, precious, vibrant, wonderful truths, and they are just as great today. And it is my prayer that as we consider them together, these truths will blend of the Spirit of God with what we have already heard, and that together we will be stronger for Christ and a passion for the lost. Let's take the time this afternoon to read together in this first chapter of the Colossian Epistle from verse 1, and we'll just do a bit of a review by way of our reading. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet or fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have received redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. A moment of prayer. Father, we as the people of God have heard the voice of God this afternoon. And afresh from the very throne of the universe, we have been challenged as to how we live. Oh, Father, if one could speak for another, how we pray that that which we have heard would be placed indelibly upon our minds and hearts. May we have a passion and a desire to be men and women usable by God and for God. Father, as now we go back in our thinking to this first century church, and as once again we would think of ourselves in the declining days of the age of God's grace, we earnestly plead in that ever precious name that today you will continue to speak to us. May this hour count for eternity. We pray in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen. As we have read together the passage already discussed, and that's that which I would like to consider with you, we have looked at Paul's salutation, how he stated his name and his credentials in verses 1 and 2, then how he praised God for the Colossians, rejoiced in their forward march for God and the gospel, living for him, honoring him, and bringing glory to his precious and worthy name. Then we looked at his prayer for the Colossian saints in verses 9 through 14. And as we did, we heard the passionate plea of a man in touch with God as he sought to encourage the saints of that distant day to go on and live for God. He reminded them of the blessings that were his. But now, as we turn in our reading this afternoon, we begin to look at that section from verses 15 through 29. Of course, we won't get anywhere near covering it this afternoon. We may not even do so tomorrow. But as we approach verses 15 to 23, seems to me that the key verse of this precious chapter is behind us on the wall. That in all things, he might have the preeminence. We pointed out last evening that the error that was trying to work its way into the Colossian church was of other things assailing the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul, I'm confident, was infuriated by godless men that would teach such erroneous doctrine. And he longs to correct that, and he uses this precious epistle to do so, that in all things he might have the preeminence. It was God's desire. And praise God, it will be throughout eternity that our Lord Jesus Christ will have the preeminent place. The one that left the glory, the one who came down to die on Calvary's cross for the likes of you and me, beloved, is the one that God is going to make absolutely certain, both in heaven and on earth. He has the preeminent place. The day is coming, right here on this planet,
when he will take up the reins of government and rule and reign from sea to sea and from shore to shore. And we praise God. We are going to be with him. We'll be with him. Thank God. But as Paul presents to these dear believers, he is concerned that they accept this precious truth, that in all things he might have the preeminence. In the verses from 15 to 29, I would like to suggest that we see the preeminence of Christ in 15 to 29. We'll see his preeminence in creation, 15 to 17. Then we'll see his preeminence in the church, and a church that hopes and prays and longs to see revival is a church in which he absolutely must have the preeminent place. Then, as time enables, we'll go to 20 and 23, to view and to think of his preeminence on the cross. And finally, his preeminence in you and in me, 24 to 29. Beloved, the day is coming when our beloved Lord will be preeminent in every way. Paul wrote to the Philippian saints, and Brother Dan and I have already made reference to this passage in Philippians 2, verse 10. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I wonder if everyone here this afternoon is bowed to acknowledge his lordship. You know, I fear when I stand in this position at a conference and I look over a fine company of beautiful people and I find the Spirit of God asking me the question, are there any out there who don't know Christ? You listen to the ministry of the Word of God, and yet you don't know the Savior. You've never bowed to say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I believe it with all my heart, but I believe as well that when you died for sinners, you died for me. And I bow by faith in your very presence to accept you as my own personal Savior. My friend, is the Lord Jesus your Savior this afternoon? Really and truly. Has there been that time? As there was in my life, 50 years ago last month, a young man in an Air Force uniform in the city of Vancouver, 3,000 miles from home, and I listened to a gospel address by dear Robert McClurkin. And as he spoke of the Savior at the well, and the Savior having taken a long journey, I realized he'd taken that journey for me. And that night on the 27th of February, I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. How about you? Are you saved this afternoon? Have you given him first and foremost place in your life? Be assured that the day will come if you haven't already bowed the knee. My friend, as tenderly as I know how to tell you, you'll bow the knee, but you'll bow too late. Too late. The day is coming when the preeminent one will be preeminent in every way. We're speaking not of a preeminent doctrine or creed or element. We're speaking of a preeminent person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God's unique Son. And I thank God I can say he's my Savior. I thank God for that. I praise him for it. Think with me about his preeminence in creation, the church, the cross, and the Christian. God has made him preeminent in the first three. He has made him preeminent in creation, the church, the cross. You and I must make him preeminent in our lives. It's our responsibility, as we have been hearing. But think with me this afternoon of this precious person of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Notice verse 18, that in him should all fullness dwell. That's the desire of the Father, that all the fullness might dwell in his beloved, infinitely holy Son. I too was thrilled by the solo this afternoon. And I was reminded of an incident when Handel's great Messiah was being performed. Two men of God in love with their Savior stood, as tradition dictates, through the singing of the great Hallelujah chorus. And as they did, one dear brother, overcome with emotion and love to the Savior, he took the coat of his colleague and he gave it a yank. And as the chorus reached its vast crescendo, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the dear brother said to his friend, "That's my Savior they're singing about. My Savior." I wonder, dear fellow believer, do we really and truly appreciate him this afternoon? Are we in love with him? Because he is the preeminent one in God's plan and purposes, and is preeminent in your life and in mine. He is, I repeat, the preeminent one as far as the great vast work of creation is concerned. Notice verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. He is the firstborn of every creature. And the Word of God makes it absolutely and convincingly true. He is the image of the invisible God. He, by his divine, wonderful nature, is indeed God. God of very God. This, I repeat, was one of those things that was being assailed in the Colossian church. But now, we have the Word of God for it, as well as his word for it when he was here on planet Earth, that he was, is, and ever shall be God of very God. He has the same divine nature as God. Why? Simply because he is God. It cannot be any more basic than that. He is God. The Word of God teaches it. He declared it when he was here on planet Earth. John chapter 4 and verse 24, he said, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." He could say that those that had seen him had seen the Father. He was God manifest in the flesh. He could write to Timothy in 1 Epistle 3:16 to say, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." He could say, "The Word was made," or John rather could say, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Thank God, he came to this planet as God manifest in the flesh, clothed in a body of skin and bones, but sinless and perfect in every way, to ultimately die on a cross for you and for me. Beloved, what does it mean this afternoon? Are we prepared to exalt Him and give Him the place of which He is so rightly deserving? What does it say? He is the image of God. I like what Mr. Wiest says in his commentary on this verse. He says, "The Lord Jesus is, therefore, the image of God in the sense that as the Son of the Father, He is derived by eternal generation in a birth that never took place because He always was. Away back in the distant, dateless past, He was there. God. A very God. Perfect and holy. The one who at His Father's side enjoyed fellowship with Him. Beloved, He, praise God, is there this afternoon. And in this precious and wonderful truth, we do rejoice. John could say in 14 and verse 9, the words of the Lord Jesus, He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. We're thankful for the precious and soul-thrilling fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was preeminent. He was preeminent in every respect. He was preeminent in creation. And He will be preeminent all through time and throughout a never-ending eternity. For this we thank and praise God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We thank God that He came and that He died, having made Himself known to men and women in His own spotless, perfect, wonderful way. But notice again verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And the cultist cries foul. He says He was created. I like the way Darby and other scholars of the word render this verse. He is the firstborn of all creation. And contrary to what the cultists, the Jehovah's Witness, and all those that follow their damnable doctrine, we know that our Lord Jesus Christ was not a created being. Rather, He was the Creator, not the created. But then, there's an interesting phrase here, isn't there, in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. This is an interesting term, the firstborn. It's used elsewhere in the Word of God. Psalm 89 and verse 27, this is what we read. Also, I will make Him my firstborn to be higher than the kings of the earth. It has, of course, a millennial overtone. But David, of whom it was speaking, was not really Jesse's firstborn, was he? No. He was the youngest of Jesse's sons. Well then, Scripture must be wrong. It says he was firstborn. But that isn't the thought. The phrase here, the firstborn, is simply this, that He outranked all others. That's the meaning. That's the truth of this precious, wonderful statement. I will also make Him to be firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth, I repeat. But as far as Jesse's son was concerned, David, Israel's great king, He outranked all the others. And that's the thought here. Again, we could go back to Exodus chapter 4 and 22. Moses was instructed to tell Pharaoh these words, Israel is my son,
But even my firstborn.
But there were other nations on the planet at the time. But there was one nation that outranked all the others, and that was Israel, God's people, God's nation. By the way, they still are in 1994. Let us never forget it. Regardless of what transpires in the Middle East, as far as our God is concerned, Israel outranks all other nations. They are His by choice. But then what does He say here in our verse? Why? Verse 15 again. Who is the image, the firstborn of every creature. What is the thought then? It is simply this, that as the firstborn, beloved, He outranked all others. And He still does. We thank God that He is the ever-existing one. The firstborn. The firstborn of all of mankind. Think with me of the creation of the Creator in verse 16. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And so it is that this one, the mighty King, the mighty God of the universe, this one who is the firstborn of all creation, is indeed the one by whom all things were created. And Paul wanted to encourage and enliven the assembly at Colossae with this precious, precious truth. How tragic that they could have been deceived otherwise. But we thank our God that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, rather, and the Word was God. We read in the Gospel according to John that He came unto His own, and His own received Him not, but to as many as received Him, to them gave He the right, or the authority, or the power to become the sons of God. And in this truth, we gladly rejoice. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. As I use words to express my thoughts, God used His Son, to whom He gave the title or the name Word, to express His thoughts to lost and perishing mankind. I enjoyed this precious truth as we have it together in this, the Word of God. Reading one of the commentaries, Edie, I liked what he had to say when he said this. Prior to His creative work, He had filled the unmeasured periods of an unbeginning eternity. An eternity that knew no beginning. And He was there. God, a very God. And so He longed that the people at Colossae know and appreciate this truth, just as He longs you and I should know it as well this afternoon in 1994. As the firstborn, I repeat, of all creation, He outranked all created because He served as their Creator before His incarnation. What a precious, what a wonderful truth. But then as we think of the creation of the Creator, He was vital to creation and is vital to its continuance. All things were created by Him and what? And for Him. Nothing was created that was not created by Him or for Him. And so, in this, the apostle rejoices in telling the saints at Colossae. Notice this again in verse 16. All things were created by Him.
all things were created for him.
Contrary to the evolutionist, he created everything. He spoke it into being. All things were made by him, John 1:3, and without him was not anything made that was made. And as we go over to the final chapters of the canon,
please fast forward your tape at this time and turn your tape to side 2.
And as we go over to the final chapters of the canon, and we read in the book of the Revelation, we read these words, 4 and 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Praise God. We rejoice this afternoon in the fact that the one who died on the cross is enthroned in the glory, and he, beloved, is the one who spoke it all into being. He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. And in these precious truths, we indeed rejoice. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. He was in the world. The world was made by him. Tragically, the world knew him not. Think of it. One day in a dateless past, he spoke to a vast, unrecognizable mass, and he called a world into being. He created it. But today he speaks to men and women. They reject him. Is there someone this afternoon in that category? You reject the Lord Jesus Christ. You turn him aside as your Savior. You will have nothing to do with him. You say, I will not have that man to reign over me. My dear friend, if that's the case, the day is going to come and he's going to say, I won't have you either. You didn't want me in time. I do not want you for eternity. He was before all things, according to verse 17. The visible and the invisible, thrones and dominions, all things were created by him. He was before all things. And in this precious truth, we rejoice this afternoon to know that way back in the beginning, he who outranked all of us was himself the mighty creator, the God of high heaven. Vital that you and I accept that truth and rejoice in that truth. That all things were made by him and for him. I wonder if we truly and sincerely appreciate the fact that such is the case. The one to whom we owe our allegiance, the one beloved to whom we should be yielding ourselves in his glad, happy service, the one with whom we should be fellowshipping day in and day out, is the one who brought it all into being. He's the master planner. He's the master designer. He spoke it all, and all things were created by him. But then in verse 17, notice what it says, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is before all things. Had you and I been writing that text, we would likely have put in another verb and we would have said, he was before all things. But not the blessed, precious, Holy Spirit of God. For when he writes and records the truth, he says, he is before all things. What does it suggest? It simply suggests this, beloved, that he was ever present
as deity. He was ever there. There was no time when he was not present. He was there back before time began, and when the clock began ticking, he was there. He is, according to this precious truth. He is before all things. Remember, there's a similar thought expressed by the Lord himself when here among the people, verse 58 of John 8, he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." He didn't say, "Before Abraham was, I was." No. He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." He was there as the ever-existing one. In the beginning, the Word, He was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Beloved, do I fully and truly appreciate this afternoon this precious and wonderful truth that the Lord Jesus Christ, prior to His creative work, was in the glory, in the presence of Almighty God, and as such, spoke it into being, and Paul could encourage the saints with this precious truth that all things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. We praise God and rejoice in this truth this afternoon. He is before all things. But then, notice as well in this precious passage the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was, we thank God, is, and He ever shall be. Hebrew writer says He is Jesus Christ in chapter 13 and verse 8. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. I don't know what that does to you, but it excites me to know that the one who died for me on Calvary, the one who loved me there, is the one who will love me throughout all eternity. A never-ending eternity. I will be His, and He will be mine. And He will bless and keep and care for me in every way. Notice verse 17, if you will. And He is before all things, as we have noted. And by Him all things consist. They consist, or they are held together. It's His desire, beloved, that all things be held together by Him, He who created it all, He who fashioned the atom, holds it together, He who has planned and purposed the entire creation, makes absolutely certain that it will be held together by Him. In this we do rejoice. The day is coming when the elements, according to Peter in his epistle chapter 3 and verse 10, the elements will melt with a fervent heat. The thought is they will dissolve. They will become unstuck at the command of the one who brought the atom into being. He will also command that it be dissolved, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. What a truth. What a sobering truth. Everything will dissolve. And as Peter put it, writing again in 3rd chapter, verse 11, of his second epistle, he says this, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conduct and godliness?" Beloved child of God, I'm confident that you believe the truth of the Holy Word of God. We anticipate not the near return of our Lord Jesus Christ, but the imminent return. We're waiting the shout when we will be called into his glorious, thrilling presence, and we'll be with him for all of eternity. But down here on planet Earth, when the plan of God is totally and completely fulfilled, when the great tribulation has taken place, when the millennial period of 1,000 years has rolled its course, when the final rebellion takes place, then the great, awful, great white throne is established before which the unsaved will stand. Then when they have been sentenced to a burning lake, when all will be dissolved, and God will make a new heaven and a new earth, when all of that happens, where will you be? Where will you be? I trust and pray that you'll be in the presence of God. By him all things consist. But the day is coming when they will melt and by a fervent heat be totally and completely consumed. Peter saw that day coming, as does the believer who's in touch with his God through his word. And so, what manner of men ought we to be in all holy conduct? Peter, and I love his writing, he quotes from the Old Testament the words of Jehovah, and he says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Beloved, that is not an option. It wasn't an option for those to whom Peter was writing. It wasn't an option for the Colossian saints. And it is not an option for the saints of Dallas or St. Catherine's. We are to live holy lives. Lives totally and completely surrendered to his divine purpose and holy will. I wonder if I am. I wonder if there is that about me that characterizes me as a child of God. One whose life has been totally and completely changed by the transforming, redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that this afternoon your life and mine might be of such a nature that we're marked as holy men and women of God. And as we have been hearing already this afternoon, as we humble ourselves, and as we pray, and as we seek to know God's mind and will for ourselves, for the assembly fellowship, then, and then alone, will we know what it is to walk in true, precious, wonderful fellowship with him. Beloved, do we appreciate this afternoon these precious truths, that he created it all, he did it for his glory, and he did it for himself, that in turn we might be the recipients of his blessing and go on to love him and serve him, appreciating this precious, holy, and wonderful fact. All things, I repeat, are held together by him. And the day is coming when he's going to let it go. He's going to let it go. In the meantime, you and I, beloved, have the opportunity to love him and serve him in this period of God's sovereign grace, soon to draw to a close, but right now, an opportunity for each of us to love him and serve him to the full. That's God's desire for you and me. That life might be lived, and that the life of the Colossians, Paul encouraged them to live, with all of the wonderful blessings they knew, and all of the wonderful blessings that you and I know, to live in the power of a never-ending life for the honor and the glory of our beloved Lord. And it should thrill your soul, and it should thrill mine, that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, called it all into being. He is the creator of the ends of the earth. The little girl and jumped up onto her daddy's knee. And in true childlike curiosity, she said, "Daddy, how did the world all begin?" Good question. Daddy started to think and form his answer. Then he thought of the science classes he had taken and so on. And he told his little girl about evolution as simply as he could. And then how that one form developed in another form, and now we have man on the earth. He said, of course, there are some people that think that there was a God who created it all. "Oh, Daddy," she said, "I'm so glad you said that. I knew what you told me at first was all wrong. I believe now that God created it all." And in simple childlike faith, she rested in this precious truth. Dear one, this afternoon, our great God, who himself longs to know and enjoy fellowship with you and me, is the same wonderful creator of the heavens and the earth above. I want to ask you, as I ask myself, does he have the place in my life that he really should? As far as these Colossian saints were concerned, Paul would go on and explain to them the desire of God. Tell them how that he had made peace through the blood of his cross, that they might be reconciled with child of God. I believe before each one of us leave this conference setting this weekend, we are going to have a decision to make. Are we going to live for God? Are we going to honor him? Are we going to please him by all that we do, realizing that he spoke it all into being? From his fingertips, he flung the stars. Word of